drought actually began a few days ago, so we're in the middle of it. Actually, I believe it began Monday night. And if you live in a Jewish neighborhood, you can see the Sukkot springing up all around the neighborhood. And thankfully, this year, more people are putting up more attractive Sukkot than the ones with the blue vinyl. There's actually been a return to something that is more earth-colored. But anyway, it is the Festival of Sukkot, and it is going, I think, in the pattern of the fall holidays of that we have already been starting to go through of the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur and now Sukkot, and I think it does follow a prophetic pattern. A little bit of clarification. Today we're going to be on a much joyous, much more joyful note than we have been on the first two of the fall holidays. The first two of the fall holidays, we're really talking about what God needed to do in order to execute justice on this world and purify the world and purify the Jewish people in preparing for his return. I want to make clear that when I talk about in the book of Daniel about the two atonements, the atonement of the believers, the atonement of believers involves the atonement in the sacrifice of Yeshua, and the result of that atonement is our entry into heaven. I talk about the other issue of the judgment upon the world, the end result of that is not men going to heaven, but rather the purification of the world and men entering bodily into the millennium, so that they have the opportunity to place their trust into the then reigning Messiah Yeshua, and through that faith be able to enter into heaven. So I talk about that second portion of it, when God pouring out his judgment upon the world, it is not for the purpose of paying for individual men's sins, but rather for purifying the whole world and for wreaking justice upon the world system. Okay, so that is the difference between those two. So when we talk about Sukkot, in effect, we have to be a little bit careful, because we have the heritage of the believer and we have the heritage of the unbeliever. The heritage of the unbeliever, or rather those who have come to believe in that time of trouble, enter into bodily this period of time. For those who are believers, our fate is quite different. So since we are not living in that particular time, other years I've talked about all the occasions of that time, I want to talk about how this idea of Sukkot applies to the life of the believer. Well, the first thing is, first of all, another correction that I have is I said that nothing of note of Yeshua's life happened during the fall festival. There is something recorded that he did during Sukkot in John chapter 7. However, it in no way, in studying through it, reflects the fulfillment of the holiday, but rather using the holiday as an opportunity to preach a message to the people around it. So he did not take any of the meaning of the holiday to himself. All right. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. After those commercial announcements, you can begin with our regularly scheduled program. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about the holiday, down in verse 39. Leviticus 23, starting down in verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, take to yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days of the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths or tents for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now, if we were a little bit bigger and had no more resources and had a great deal of enthusiasm for the celebration of Sukkot, we're going to celebrate it, but you know, we don't have that. Oh, we don't have somebody who's all stirred up to celebrate Sukkot. I don't think we could ever put up really a tent or a sukkah here. I think the management company looked at it like, what if we did that here? But we could certainly decorate the place for fall, and maybe in future years we'll do that. But it's all about, well, I can't say it's all about, there's a bunch of the stuff that are tied up in Sukkot. First of all, after the Day of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, finally we have a happy holiday. Those other two were anything but a happy holiday. And now we get finally to Sukkot, which is a happy holiday. Now, we have an out here ourselves, and that is in verse 43. Notice that it says that, actually verse 42, it says, all the native born in Israel shall live in tents. So if you're not born in Israel, you're not living in Israel, you don't have to worry about living in a tent for a week. But for those who are the native born in the land of Israel, it was meant to apply specifically to those who are native born in the land of Israel. Part of the reason for that, through rabbis here, just said that basically in other climates, you just can't do that safely. I mean, I always really set my calendar by Sukkot during the year because you know it's going to turn cold and wet as soon as the first night of Sukkot. Even with 80 degrees like it was last week, that first night of Sukkot, you know it's going to be 40 degrees and raining. That's just the way it's going to be. So in our climate, sleeping in there, because it's supposed to have an open roof. It's supposed to have not a covering over the top, but the idea is to have, the way we generally build a sukkah nowadays, is that you can have up to, I think, 3 permanent walls, and you have to have 1 temporary wall that's either not there or something that's just a lattice work or something that comes up and down, or, you know, the blue vinyl that I pissed over. And then the roof is supposed to be either open or something of fabric. So the, once again, you can have the blue vinyl or you can have something else over the top or leaking boughs over the top. And nowadays, the practice in this part of the world is to eat. If you observe, if you build a sukkah, it's eat your meals there, even if it's 40 degrees and raining, to have your meals out in the sukkah during this time of year. Which is, you know, we haven't done that at home or here, but it's something that is something, certainly nothing wrong with that. It's a nice tradition, and certainly in our part of the world where the trees do change colors, which they don't in warmer parts of the climate, it is actually a pretty time of year to be out of doors and be in this tent. So there's a bunch of stuff going on here. Thing number one that's going on here is that it is a harvest holiday. So it is reflecting the bringing in of the second harvest. And I think that's where the prophetic significance of this occurs, because after all the trouble that we've been talking about, all the judgment of God upon the nation, all of the things that have been happening in the future of our world that we have dealt with during the rest of the fall holidays, now, finally, through all that trouble and tribulation, there comes the fall harvest. Whereas Yeshua and the church, capital C, the body of believers present in the world, indwelt by His Spirit, is referred to by Paul as the first harvest. Now we have a second harvest, which is something that is different. I think prophetically, that's speaking about the second harvest with the return of Yeshua to the world to reign, and that entering of men and women bodily into that time period. But for believers, like I said, for us, there's other stuff that's going on here as well. It is that idea of a future promise, as well as the remembering where you came from. And it's all too easy to forget where we came from. It's often a good idea to go back and see the old neighborhood, or to see the place where your ancestors came from. My family has a farm in Pennsylvania, my father's side of the family, and we actually have reunions there a couple times a year because my uncle still lives there, and the family therefore still has ownership of the farm. And in one sense, you look there and say, oh, this is a gorgeous place, 100 acres, it's wonderful. But you need to remember the house, as I think if the house has 1,200 square feet, it's a lot of feet in that house, it's maybe even a little less than that. And to think that at one time there was, I think, 12 people living in that house. There were the parents and 10 children living in that house. And it is a house that's got 3 sort of bedrooms upstairs. And just the thought of people packed into that house and sleeping in mealtime in that little kitchen, it just is, ooh, to think about what they came through in order to survive. And it's out of those, I'd say, 12 people, I'm kind of fuzzy on how many were together at one time, because not all of them lived to adulthood. There were 11 that lived to adulthood and 3 who died. I'm not sure when those 3 came along, how many of them were actually in the house. which you could conceive we've had as many as 14 in that house, but I don't think all of them were alive at one time. I think some of the children died very young before the next child was born, so I think 11, 12 was probably about as many as you had in that house. But it's important to kind of look back. It's kind of funny in this country that we forget, in a lot of cases, what our ancestors went through in order to get us where we are. Because in our Torah portion, in Exodus 34, about God reminding them of where they had come from, about God taking them out of the place they'd come from. And oftentimes we forget about that. We think that we are where we are, and things have always been like this, and things will always be like this. So in one sense, it is remembering where we came from in order to understand the blessings of God that has brought us to this place. All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. That is the holiday, and that is the prophetic mark of it. And I wanted to take that as a pattern to talk about, not in a physical sense, of who we are and where we came from, or in a physical sense of what a heritage ought to be, but in terms of a spiritual sense. And Ephesians chapter 1 goes into great detail on that. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Messiah Yeshua, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, I could spend several weeks just talking about this passage. So I want to make sure that you understand that I'm talking about this passage in the context of the symbolism and the promises of Sukkot. There's a lot in this passage that I'm going to have to bite my tongue and just go, and not talk about, because otherwise we would be here for a very long time, and I just want to talk about those aspects of this passage. You're sitting there saying, why didn't he talk about that? Well, that's why I didn't talk about that. It's because it is not part and parcel of the general theme of the holiday that I wanted to bring out in this passage. The first part of this passage, I just talked about, these first two verses tells you who's writing it, and it addresses people as saints. Now, we've had that concept sort of polluted through a couple thousand years. Think of saints as being these people who have these little halos over their heads, and people who dress in rough shirts and live out in the wilderness and eat bugs and all the rest of it and do all sorts of things that over time they're declared to be saints. Well, that's not the biblical definition of saints. The biblical definition of saints is derived from the word for holiness, and it simply means holiness or separated. Those who are separated out of the world, those who have been separated out by redemption, namely us. So we're not talking about people who live out in the wilderness and eat bugs. We're talking about people who drive to work on the beltway, people who live in neighborhoods and have family and watch things on television. You know, we're talking about us. We're not talking about these mythical ground people that all the rest of it. Now, the first question to ask was, well, how do we get that way? According to this whole concept of where we were from and where we are now and where we are going. How do we get this way? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And this, we take the last part of that verse with the next sentence in the American Standard. So where did this come from? How did we wind up where we are? I said Sukkot was involved with God reminding them where they had come from, where they were in terms of bringing in all these bountiful blessings, and where they were going, which was God's promises to them. Well, here's a little bit of where we were and how we got to where we are today. We talk about all the spiritual blessings that we have. The question is, where did they come from? Was this a beauty contest or something? If so, you can count me out. But it's the question of how did we get to this place? And it doesn't start with us. It starts with God. And it says, it was God who gave you these blessings, and it was God who chose you, and God who ordained you, and God who set all this up, so that what we bring to the table is nothing but an empty bowl to be filled up. as God who has whatever there is to dish out. So if we are ever tempted to think of ourselves as being so smart and so holy and so bright and all the rest of it, well, any of that is worthy of any sort of esteem didn't come from us, it came from God. I'm amazed that God would choose someone like me, because if I were God, I would not have been on the top of his list. I was someone that was very arrogant, that was very proud, and God is still beating the arrogance out of me. I think he's done a pretty good job so far, at least in that part. There are other things too. But anyway, that I'm proud and arrogant and full of myself, and not only full of myself intellectually, but also full of myself spiritually, in that I thought I had it all wired. I had it all figured out, and the stuff I had figured out was, woo, it was way over the edge. That the stuff that I had figured out, it was obviously to me now that the things that I had figured it out in company with were the things that later on became the New Age movement, and the things that even further from now will become the reign of evil upon the earth. So it was really in allegiance with the things that were the nastiest of the nasty that are going to become apparent how nasty they really are in the future. Right, so the fact that God had chosen me out of that is simply remarkable to me, because in a sense, I was not seeking God at all. I was seeking for something, but I had stopped off the road. It's like I had somebody who's driving from here to California because they hear of all the fertile land that there is in California, but instead turn off the road in Arizona and now is trying to plant oranges in Arizona, and it's just not going to work. All right, so I turned off the road before I had gotten to where God had was calling me to be, and I spent some time in the desert until I got back on the highway, and God threw me over to California, to whatever, to promised land, not California. Okay. So he chose us in him, and we could go nuts over this one. This is that strange tension in Scripture that you're always dealing with, that says on one hand God chose us, but on the other hand we are responsible for our choice in repenting and coming to him. So is there an easy answer for this? No, there isn't an easy answer for this, because we're not smart enough to reconcile the two. We can get uneasy truths. We can come out intellectually with answers to this. Philosophically, though, there's one of these problems that still every now and then comes up and bites you in the ankle. So we're not going to deal with predestination right now. Basically, there are these two aspects. In a sense, God has chosen people before the foundation of the world. On the other sense, those people don't know that they're chosen, so those people have a responsibility to decide to follow him. And in some sense, that decision to follow him has already been factored into God's choice, so it mixes together and ways that we as time-bound human beings can't figure out. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Adoption in the Greek culture was an interesting thing. In our day, adoption is mostly done with children. Nobody adopt adults in our culture. It's just not done. There's no reason to do it in our culture. In the Greek and Roman culture in which Paul was working, adoption was common among adults. And the reason adoption happened among adults is because inheritance and stature, standing in society, was much more based upon family ties than they are now. We don't have any officially hereditary callings to office, although we have some political families that generation upon generation have been in politics and have risen to certain power in different places. We don't officially count that as a reason to give somebody political power. However, in their day, they did. So in order for someone to gain stature in the society, it was possible and even common for someone who was well-placed, a noble, to adopt someone of lower place in the society in order to bring them into the inheritance of the nobility and to give them the authority and the position and the prestige of that family. So that you were adopted into a prominent family, then you obtained all the benefits of that family. So when it talks about adoption of sons here, in a sense, it's not talking about our process of adoption as much as it's talking about that idea of being adopted into the whole blessings of a family, that someone who was basically a street urchin, someone who was poverty-stricken, someone who was dirty and disgusting and rejected, now is brought into the noble household, and now, just because of the basis of that adoption, now they are tied into all of the blessings of that household. And that's us. Because that says that God did that to us. That he took us out of that place and out of that system. Last time, when we talked about the world system and what God thinks about the nations of the world, that's us. That's where we were. That's where we would be if it weren't for the hand of God. And the hand of God took us out of that heritage and that household and that leadership and that allegiance and took us out and put us into his household, that we have the, not only the permission but the encouragement to enter into his household, that because of his great and overwhelming, the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us, the kind intention of his will, we don't have to sort of slink into his house with our head held low, thinking that that we have no business being there, but rather God has accepted us into that household with open arms and welcomes us warmly, and that is the great grace and the great love of God. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. This is just not a little thing. This is not like God, the tyrant, grudgingly allowing a drop of grace to fall upon us. It is God, the merciful, taking this bucket bigger than the whole planet and dumping it on us in terms of grace and blessing. And that's where what we have. We talked about where we were. This is what we have. We have all these blessings from God. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're particularly blessed that day, but that's only because we are taking that day and comparing it to all the other days in which we have lived with God. Oftentimes when we're having a down day, we ought to compare that with one of the days we had before we came to believe. And I think we'll have quite a different answer and quite a different attitude when it comes to thanking God. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which we purpose in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. It's like one of these science fiction stories where there are these invisible beings that are in their midst, and nobody can see them, and all of a sudden, think somebody starts seeing them, and people think they're nuts. But the things are there, just nobody else can see them. The kingdom of God is something that's all around us, and God has given us a glimpse or a view of all this stuff that's happening, and the people around us are absolutely clueless. Have you ever tried to explain some of this to somebody who has not come to believe in Messiah? It's like you're talking two different languages. It's like they hear the word, but they have no understanding of what you're saying. It's like, well, I don't understand. Well, okay, let me go through it again. It's simple. I don't understand. Okay, let me try again. That they just don't see it because God has not chosen yet to open up their mind to understanding what's going on. And we have had this mystery made known to us according to his kind intention. So it wasn't out of some sort of selfish motive that God made it known to us. He could have just told us, look, you guys do what I tell you to, and don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, so shut up and fall in line. God never told us that. He had the power to do that, he had the right to do that, but he didn't do that. It was kind intention to open up to us not only what we ought to do and who we ought to be, but also what has happened in history and what is going to happen in the future. God has shared his very heart and his very mind with us because of his great love for us. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Messiah would be to the praise of His glory. Now, an inheritance, if you are in the household of a rich man, you inherit everything that rich man owns. So, to have an inheritance with the God of the universe, woohoo, that beats any rich man on this planet, because God has abundant blessings and abundant, how should I say, power and glory beyond that of any earthly monarch. So to be tied into that inheritance, how much would you pay for that, everything you own, and instead God has paid the price, because everything we own is not enough. It's not enough in order to pay for that inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This is that tension once again. Here, on one hand, you were foreordained. On the other hand, you believed. So once again, we see this tension again between you have to believe, but yet you were foreordained. But yet also, the giving of the Holy Spirit, was given as a down payment. So you might ask yourself, well, what does this inheritance involve? What is this going to be like? We're talking about the festival of Sukkot, the festival of the harvest. What is this harvest going to be? What sort of blessings are going to be reaped in this harvest? And you look at this and say, well, okay, what is the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, now, since the Spirit is a down payment? You can sort of say that this experience that we as believers nowadays have with the Spirit of God is in some sense that foretaste of what this full, undimmed inheritance is going to be like. Now, notice that God didn't say through Paul that our inheritance right now is material blessings or anything else. He says it is this foreshadowing, is this presence of the Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit is that foretaste of the continual presence of the person of God. And it is that particular presence, that fellowship, that joy of being in fellowship with God at all times, which is the greatest of all possible inheritances. But the presence of the Spirit goes beyond that, because the presence of the Spirit also empowers us in ways that we aren't by ourselves cannot be empowered in order to accomplish things. And so we're talking about a different sort of existence. Other places in Scripture talk more about the inheritance in terms of our physical makeup, in terms of having different bodies and having different physical natures and all the rest of it, that it is something that is different. It's not just like we are today, but a little bit better. When we became believers, and at the moment of belief received the indwelling of the Spirit, at that point, we were different people. And our lives changed to such an extent that before that time, we were alive in such a little respect that we could consider ourselves to be dead in comparison to the life that we have after belief, in which the Spirit dwells in us. I know in my own life that was true, that beforehand, before belief, it was like I was a zombie, one of these creatures in the computer games nowadays or in the movies, this half-alive sort of thing, lumbering around, bumping into walls, in pain all the time. And after the coming of the belief and the indwelling of the Spirit, and all of a sudden it's like that dead, rotting body all of a sudden just became alive and stepped out of the perspective of the daily drawing. You know, those, I don't know if they're up anymore, but there used to be the billboards up with the slogan, live, consume, die. And like that was life. Live, consume, die. And to those who don't have the Spirit, then every day is simply another step towards death. Those who have believed in Yeshua and thereby have the Spirit, every day is a day closer to the coming dawn, the coming harvest. Verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, not the spirit, but a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I didn't make mention of this when we went by it, but in all this thing, Paul gave thanks to them, thanks to God for them, for their faith and love. If you're familiar with the writings of Paul, Paul generally makes his measure of a church that he's writing to in terms of their faith, hope, and love. And you can look at which of those three that he thanks God for. In this case, he thanked God for their faith and their love, but he didn't thank God for their hope, which meant that they needed help in that respect. And so he is dwelling in this first chapter on hope, because that is what they were in their greatest need of. Because they lost their hope. They were just tied so deeply into just what their daily lives were and the struggles they were going through that they weren't looking beyond into the hope of what was coming. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Nowadays, we look around at us and say, well, wow, it doesn't look like God's doing very much. Our world is spiraling in. It's sort of like you're in the airplane, and the airplane lurches to one side, and it begins losing altitude, and you see a mountain coming up. Your first thought is, what's gone wrong with the pilot? In some sense, you're watching our world, and one of the engines is on fire, and it's listening to one side, and a mountain's coming up, and people are saying, well, the pilot must be dead. The pilot must be missing. Maybe he fell asleep. Maybe he doesn't know how to pilot this plane. But there's a particular airport, I think it was the San Jose airport, that I flew into years ago. I'm starting to sound old. Years ago, but it was. It was, I guess, about 25 years ago, flying into the San Jose airport. And San Jose airport is surrounded by mountains. And so the pilot, in order to go to land in San Jose, the pilot has to go over those mountains and drop like a stone in order to make that airport, because he doesn't have room for a slow descent. He has to go over those mountains and down. So if you were on that plane, and that plane all of a sudden took a nose down, Sharon was with me at the time, I think she practically tore off the arm of that seat at the point when he did that. But you have to do that, and it's not that the pilot has died or he doesn't know what he's doing, but the pilot knows exactly what he has to do in order to get to that airport. It's just you as the passenger, you look like the plane is about to crash, but it's not. Takeoff is just as exciting, by the way, but then you can basically go straight up in one of these planes. But in our world, as we watch the things come apart all around us, as we watch disasters, and we watch the hearts of men go darker, our temptation is to say, well, I don't see God's power very much at all. But in a sense, this is all in accordance with the power of God, because this is simply mustering all those events that we've read about and is all through Scripture that is going to occur and is going to culminate in the return of Yeshua, in this great harvest, in all the great things upon the end of our world, the final cleansing of our world and the entering into the godly kingdom. So the power of God is manifest in individual lives all around us. When you look at God manifest in the great canvas of nations and what's going on with nations, you tend to scratch your head and say, well, I know he's working in my life. I know he's working in this person's life and that person's life. But I look at God working in the life of, you know, United States of America or Britain or you name something, I don't see this happening very much. Well, God is working, and his power is manifest in very many special ways. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the world is going to work out in the way that we expect. We don't write the script. God didn't ask us for his advice, for our advice in how he's going to run the world. God runs the world the way God's going to run the world. Okay, verse 20. Which he brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, body of believers in the world, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you want to see what the power of God looks like in this age, look to the life of Yeshua and look to his resurrection. And that's how the power of God is manifest. It's manifest in bringing people back from the dead. They said that I was a walking dead man, that now God has given me a live heart and a live spirit to bring me back from the dead. So the believer looking forward, we see here where we came from, a miserable place, a nasty place. How we have anything at all to bring is not because of our own cleverness, our own specialness, our own holiness, our own ability, but rather the Spirit of God who has empowered us in order to be a blessing to anybody. And the inheritance that we're looking forward to far in the future is not just a mere inheritance of being a president of this company or the office manager or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that, but if that is our life's goal, and there's something that is amiss, because our inheritance we have in God is going to exist far for a long time after anybody who would have cared about anything that we have done in this life is long gone. The message of Sukkot is not only the message of the coming in gathering, but it's also to us the message of where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. And all of that speaks of the mighty glory and the mercy and the power of Almighty God. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you did take not just street urchins, but even corpses that were lying rotting in the streets, and brought us to life and invited us into your household, that through this great redemption that we can be in your presence and be an inheritor of the great glory of your kingdom. Father, I thank you that you have worked so remarkably in our lives. I thank you that you have reached down and done this for us, and ask, Father, that as we contemplate all that is in our life and all that has come from you and through you, that our lives might be changed, that our hearts might be lifted up towards you, and that we might no longer spend our lives and our energies and our resources in that which does not last, but rather that we would sing all that we have and all that we are into the service and advancement of your kingdom, all for the glory and honor.